Today is a continuation of the sermon series entitled Vision, with today being part four. Today is part four of Vision. As usual, we need to go back and review a little of the end of the sermon from last Sabbath. And we do this on a regular basis in a sermon series, mainly because it gives you a week to spiritually digest what is given. And that's important. And as you digest those things, just like with any kind of food, it's a spiritual thing. By the time a week is up and you've digested some of those things being given, we can go back and review a little bit of what was covered, and you're actually able to drink in more or partake more of that which God gives spiritually. And so it's a building process, and it's an exciting process we go through. And each time, too, a little bit more can be added when we do have a review to help us even understand things in a deeper and more powerful way. So it's an awesome process as God works with us. So let's go back to Matthew 24. And just a quick review here of some things, then we'll continue on. So in that sermon last Sabbath, we read in Matthew 24, I'll just mention verse 36 here, a few verses. But again, of that day and hour, no man knows, or no one knows, is what it should be translated as. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And again, as I read this verse and think about it, I think about that which people throw back at different times, and that's the scripture they come to when they hear, oh, you're a prophet, huh? And it's going to be May the 27th, 2012. Well, no man knows the day or the hour. That's what they come back with. They don't understand. You can't even begin to teach them what that's about, you know. The best you can do is try to help them to understand in a physical way, a carnal way, a human way, that some basic scripture that God gave, which is a part of this as well, if you want to talk about the actual time, is that God's going to reveal it to his prophets, things that he does on the earth before they happen of such magnitude. And that's about the best you can do. And they're not going to accept that anyway unless their mind's being opened or drawn or whatever it is. But this here is a spiritual matter. And it isn't about that. It isn't about the actual time. And I hope we see that real clear at this point in time now as we've been going through this series to understand it's far deeper than that. It's a spiritual thing in every way. And the meaning that's contained here is really quite awesome. And it's a great warning to us as well, because that's what Jesus Christ gave to the disciples to be carried on for the next 2,000 years for the church. It's a warning. It's an admonition. It's an encouragement to do the right thing, to make sure we're properly focused on the things we need to be focused upon. And so again, the meaning of this, as we covered, is not about something of a physical day, in a physical place or a physical time and so forth, of Jesus Christ's actual, literal time of return or day of return and where he's returning to. And as we covered, the key to understanding this is in the expression used in the book of Revelation about Christ and the kingdom of God, because it's about the kingdom of God coming as a thief in the night, of Jesus Christ coming as a thief in the night. And that's the warning given back in Revelation. So let's take a look at that again. I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn to that one, but we are going to take a look at the one in Revelation 3 in a moment. But Revelation 16:15, again, just a quick review of this. He said, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked." This is the admonition. It's about our spiritual well-being. It's about how we are dressed spiritually. And it says, "And they see his shame." So it's about a spiritual condition and that which can be taken away from us if we're not living as we should be, and if we're not watching, being alert and spiritually on guard, and if we're not doing the things we're supposed to be doing, then indeed, for us, for an individual in God's church, which is what it's about, you can have taken from you what was given to you. And I've seen this over and over and over again in people's lives since I've been in God's church. For whatever reasons, when people begin to become weak and cut off from God and the flow of God's Spirit through sin, through neglect, through whatever it is, through just laziness or whatever it is in life, it doesn't even have to be an outward sin in the sense of something that's done as far as that which is blatant. It just sometimes can be a result of just not applying oneself and living the way we should be living and kind of coasting and taking it easy. We can't do that in God's church. This is a fight. This has always been a fight. You've got to fight for this way of life, you know? And part of what it's talking about, taking, you have to take the kingdom of God by force. It's a battle. It's not a casual walk or stroll. It's a battle. You've got to fight your own nature. You've got to fight power that's in this world and pulls and so forth that are out there in order to live God's way of life. Because it's not God's world yet. We're getting really close to that, but it's not God's world yet. And so after this particular verse here then, we read about Sardis that reveals much more about all this and in many ways is a key to understanding what is meant by all that Christ said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So let's read that again here, Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write. And so if we know the history and understand the history of the seven eras of God's church through time in the past 2,000 years, we know that this is one of the latter eras before Philadelphia, before Mr. Armstrong was called to raise up the church again in his time. And so in this particular period of time, we understand because of what was happening after Thyatira, after a beginning of time when religion began to spread more in the sense of not just being one primary organization in Europe anymore, but it began to spread to others as Luther pounded his little thing on a church at one point in time there, the little thing he had written up and some of the other things, other groups that began to pop up here and there. History began to change. Things about what was known as Christian or this way of life, or I can't say this way of life because it wasn't taught by them, but anyway, things began to change in the world around us of what is called Christianity, even though the world doesn't know what it is. But again, this affected God's church. It was always small, always scattered in different parts of Europe and so forth, and the battles they went through. But by the time you get into Sardis and these things begin to take place and this freedom of so-called Christianity began to spread into different groups besides the Catholic Church, it was the only one as a whole. Things begin to change and begin to take a great toll upon God's people. And they begin to let down very powerfully so and begin to lose the truths that God had given to them. And so it says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. They weren't noted for the work they were doing. Works have to do with how you live your life, with how you live according to what God has given to you. Because what has been given to you, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you don't stay sharp spiritually, it can be taken from you. There are a lot of people in Sardis that Jesus Christ came as a thief in the night. A lot of people in Sardis. Jesus Christ came as a thief in the night for them. It's not about the actual day of his coming. It's about what happened to them spiritually. And so he says, I know your works, because God has given us all work to do. When he calls us, when we have our minds open, we have a job to do. And we can be a part of God's work, or we can let down and not yield ourselves to the power of God's Spirit working in us, because that's what it's all about. God's Spirit working in us is about a change that can take place in our being, in our lives, in our mind. And we have to yield ourselves to that, and it takes work. I know your works, you have a name that you live, and yet are dead. So we've already talked about that. Be watchful, that same admonition. Be watchful, be on guard, be spiritually alert. Don't let it happen to you. And strengthen the things which remain. You could say this for any period of time. Whatever God has given you at any moment in time, strengthen them. Don't let them become weak and watered down. Hold on to them. Understand the treasure that's been given to you. Or like a thief, your treasure will be taken away. If you don't treasure what God has given to you and hold on to it with all of your being, you could lose it. It can be gone. It can be taken from you. And that's what this is all about. And Sardis is a perfect example of the warning given in Matthew 24. It truly is. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are, in this case, for Sardis anyway, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And we have to look at our works. What work are we doing? Do we understand the work that God has given us to do? Personally and as a church and our part in it all. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Something we're always to understand and grasp. That's why I have marveled so often when the apostasy began to come, before it came and as it was there, and even later on, and seeing some of the ones who were scattered, and began to talk of Mr. Armstrong about how that in terms of I learned great things from him, he was a great teacher. But not acknowledging anymore that he was God's apostle. And that the only reason that they had any knowledge and understanding of this way of life is because of what God did in and through him. Where did you hear it? How does God work? You learned it through him. That's where you learned it. That's not to worship the individual. It's to understand how God works, how God teaches us. And yet so many in the ministry, well, look at the masses. That's what they came to. Not grasping anymore how they learned what they learned, that they wouldn't be able to know anything about the Sabbath or the holy days or anything else, save that God gave them these things through Mr. Armstrong, through the era of Philadelphia, through the work that was done in Philadelphia. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. That's why I encourage and admonish people with all the truths past the 21. Those things are supposed to be important to us. So we'll never leave God's church, so that we'll never become disillusioned or begin to doubt and to understand the treasures that have been given to us. It is awesome when you go back and look at what God has given to us. You know, it's as awesome as what happened between Elijah and Elisha. And a double fold of God's Spirit that was poured out for a purpose to continue to reveal what God is doing and where He's working. You know, incredible. To give us encouragement and help, boldness. You know? Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, and hold fast. Hold fast to what God has given to you. And repent. Because what God gives to us has to do with changes we have to make. And with more understanding, with more knowledge, with more new truth, you know what generally confronts us? We have to make some changes in our life, which means most often repentance. If you therefore shall not watch, be spiritually on guard, be spiritually alert, I will come on you as a thief. In other words, what you have, what you think you have, is going to be taken from you. That's why I marvel at anyone in the last 40 plus years that I've been in God's church, that anyone could come to a point in time where they think they can leave and it's between them and God, or that the truth now is someplace else or whatever, and it blows the mind. And yet they can't help it because it's a spiritual matter. They can't see anymore. They become weak and can't see. So he says, I will come on you as a thief, and you... It's all said right here what this is all about. This is the key to it all, of understanding it. And this is said to Sardis a long time ago. And you shall not know what hour I will come unto you. They're all dead. Everyone who ever lived during Sardis is dead. Dead, 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 dead. You know, they're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. They're dead. They're dust. This is a spiritual matter. And I hope that's truly, powerfully clear to us. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, in other words, conquers, overcomes, it's a battle. That's what the word overcome means. It overcomes. It's a word used, it's a term used in warfare, to conquer, the Greek word. He who conquers, he who overcomes, because it's a battle, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out their name out of the book of life, but I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. Whosoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because all this is spiritual. Let's return now to Matthew 24. Continue on here. Matthew 24 and verse 40. Matthew 24 and verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Why? What is this about in context of what we're discussing, of what we've just read back in Sardis, actually, in those verses there? Well, to understand these two verses, which have different lessons and applications that can be gleaned from them, because we have talked about different things in times past, the primary teaching from Christ concerns what is to be gleaned from these workers, described as both in the field, working to bring in the harvest, and those who are helping or working to turn the harvest grain into food or nourishment for others. It's about work. They're working. They're workers. And the example is one of harvest and people working. All the examples that are used. Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, harvest, work that God is doing, bringing in the first harvest, the first great spring harvest. That's what Pentecost is all about. The 144,000, it's all about harvest and the first fruits of God. And now we live in a unique time because now we're going from a spring harvest and the end of that process and that time into another harvest in time that God is working it with. That'll go through the next 1,000 years and into the last 100 years, the great fall harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles period. You know, it's what God talks about over and over again in Scripture. Jesus Christ talked about it over and over again, about the great harvest and our being a part of it. Being in it and also having work to do when we're in it. We're a part of it. We're a part of God's work. Much work to be done. So again, the example is one of harvest and people working, because each of us is given a job to do. From the moment of our calling, we have choices to make and work to do. First, we start on self. We seek to conquer and overcome. And then as time goes on, we're able to begin to even contribute more to the body. As we grow, we're able to contribute more to the body in every way, in our prayers, in our fellowship, and so forth. We become a part, an important part of something that God is building. And it's all needed, just like the fellowship. Sometimes we don't grasp the importance. I know we do more and more, and people are grasping that more and more, especially all the new people are understanding that in a far greater way since the Feast of Tabernacles especially, because they've experienced that in a very powerful way those 8 days. And now it becomes far more important. People understand far more meaningfully than what it's all about. And the importance then of people fellowshipping with one another. There's a power in that, as there is a power in prayer or in fasting and so forth. And so it's all about a job and a work to be done and things that we do as God's church, wherever God leads us and guides us and directs us. We're all a part of it. That's why I love how Mr. Armstrong would send out that letter to people who were a part of the body and people who weren't a part of the body. And he called everyone co-workers, anyone that helped. In any fashion or form, we're all co-workers together. Whether people, there were a lot of people, thousands upon thousands, who never took what they had received because they weren't being called to it. God has to do that. But only came so far to a point where they're convicted enough to help support what was being done. But they were still helping out. A part of God's purpose and a part of God's plan so that more could be done in the body that God had called and was working with in a very powerful way. And all those people who helped, they're going to be richly blessed in a resurrection. They've already got a head start over most of the world. Just whatever knowledge they gleaned, to whatever point they came to, they have much. Truly do. So again, how we apply ourselves to the task at hand. The work we do is a means by which we are judged as to whether we are truly doing the job given to us. I want to go back and look a little more deeply right now at some of the verses we mentioned last Sabbath that Johnny Harrell mentioned in his sermon, but I want to look at more of these verses now because this is directly connected to what we're talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pick up a few more of the verses in context here because it's very powerful here because this is, again, what it's all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together, co-workers, with God. With God. Amazing. God calls us to do a work. He's doing a work. He wants to share that with us. He calls us. so that a work can begin within each and every one of us. And then as we receive it, it reminds me of the scriptures, scriptures that talk about grace. If you understand what grace is, we're not just on the receiving end. As we grow and we change and we respond to God's Spirit in our life, in time that same grace will flow out of us because of God's Spirit to benefit others around us, in family, in community, whether they understand it or not, and especially those whom God continues to call into the church. Grace, you know, the ability to forgive, the ability to have patience and mercy upon others, those things that we receive from God that are part of God's grace, the same way that God has worked with us, and we are able to begin then to work with others in the same way, in a godly manner, to love them, to care for them. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Interesting word. You are God's cultivation. That's what it means. Or a field. You know, the different scriptures that should pop out of this. Examples, parables that Jesus Christ gave. We are God's husbandry. We're His cultivation. He's working in us. And then an amazing thing begins to happen in time. We are able to begin to help others as a part of that. We contribute. Co-workers together with God. How awesome is that? You know, the world doesn't understand those things. You are God's building, taking it a step further. God's building, what He's building, what He's constructing, according to the grace. You can think about that. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every person, everyone, take heed how they build upon it. Every person is to be careful to do it God's way. For no other foundation can anyone or any person lay than what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. It's where it all begins. And then we're built upon that. And the church becomes greater and greater. God's plan and God's purpose, what God is working on this earth, becomes greater and greater. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. So it uses two different kinds of materials here. Those that continue to endure, they can go through a fire. And that which can't go through a fire, that which is burned up. The last three, wood, hay, and stubble, is not the way to build. Everyone's work shall be made manifest. So who is it talking about? The world? No. It's talking about those whom God calls. It's talking about each and every one of us and how we respond to God and how much we treasure what God has given to us and how much we put into it. Everyone's work, every person's work will be made manifest. It's not hard to see. I look back. I don't have to look back very far. Those of us have been around a long time. We don't have to look back very far, and we see this in a profound way, what was made manifest. Great lessons that are going to be carried on through the millennium and in the great white throne that are going to be spoken of in the era that followed Philadelphia, the period of Laodicea, and what people did who had God's Spirit within them, every one of us that let down. And so it would be made manifest. In other words, we become revealed or clearly seen. For the day shall declare it. Time. In time. It becomes obvious. You don't know what hour. If you let down, what a dangerous thing. If we begin to coast, what a dangerous thing. And of all times right now, maybe because we're so close, we think, now, just kind of downhill the rest way. not for me. I'm still climbing. No, it's hard. It's a battle. And it doesn't let up for a purpose and a reason until we're there. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire, always that's used as trial, test, things that we go through in life, the trials of life, the difficulties of life. And it can come to a point in time, if we're not watchful, if we're not close to God, we can't go through them successfully any longer with God's favor. With God's help, growing, conquering, and overcoming, we can go by the wayside and lose what we think we still have. As a whole, most people who've ever left They haven't come to a point in time where they really believe they're leaving God's church. They don't really believe that they have lost what was given to them. They still think they're rich and increase with goods. Isn't that an amazing thing spiritually in people's lives? For it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every person's work, everyone's work of what sort it is. And so that's what trials are about, the fire. It's the fiery trial that's there. And so when we have different difficulties in life and hardships in life, things come along, and how we respond to them, whatever it might be, shows where we are. Shows where we are. Going on, verse 14. If any person's work abide, which that person has built upon, that person shall receive a reward. What an incredible blessing. God has so blessed us. Truly has. And so we want to work until you can't work any longer. You want to apply yourself. You want to draw closer to God. You want to repent. Repentance is a part of that work. You want to change. You want to examine self. You want to all the things that are involved with what God is doing in the church, with the church. And so if what we are working at continues on, then God says we'll receive a reward. But that's not the motivation for doing it. But it's good to know. Shouldn't be our motivation to get out of it, because that's not what it's about. Because this way of life is about give. Anyway, verse 15. If any person's work shall be burned, that person shall suffer loss. If what they have done is burned up, then when it comes along and there different things happen and nothing's left. And it goes on to say, but that person may still be saved. Expressed differently in different translations and so forth, but this is what it's saying. But that person may still be saved. And we see that in what has taken place. We've come to understand things that we never understood before about how God is working with us, that God can waken someone out of a spiritual stupor and sleep in His time, whether it be now as they're still alive or die and do it later on. It's the same thing. And so we have that witness in all of our lives of those who were baptized before the apostasy because we all fell asleep and God woke us up. And so we're all witness of that reality of that truth. So death is nothing to God. So whether a person's awakened spiritually now or die and awaken spiritually later on, we are the evidence of the power of Almighty God to be able to do those things. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be here if we couldn't be awakened spiritually. It's encouraging to realize. And so that's what it's talking about here. But that person may still be saved, yet so as by fire. Still things to go through in life and things to learn. Maybe another 100 years of life. A lot of trial and hardship. Much better world, much easier, but still have to conquer this. Going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth, it says. How excited would you be to know you lived in Philadelphia or Laodicea, let's say, maybe both, in that period of time, and all of a sudden one day you wake up kind of like a nightmare. If anyone's ever had a nightmare like that and they're not fully clothed and they wonder, anyway. And that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like a little bit of a nightmare, and people are standing there and they're all together before God's family that are manifest to them. And it's going to be known real quick like they were dead and now they're alive again. This is a resurrection. This is the great white throne. And to think at that moment in time of that stark reality, and they're going to have a little bit of a history lesson right quick like as to what happened, what they did, and what transpired, what took place, what they refused, what they wouldn't accept, and all of a sudden, going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd be kicking myself royally to think what I gave up, what my stubbornness, my pride caused. That's what it's talking about. Yet so as by fire, and so there are things still to conquer and overcome, so they're given more time in order to live, in order to go through and grow and still have that opportunity. Know you not that you are the temple of God, that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what it asks. If any person defiles the temple of God, in other words, you cut off from the flow of God's Spirit, because that's the reason Jesus Christ died, so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell in us. And if we defile this temple, which we do, day by day by day, thank God for repentance, which is a part of the new covenant, because without it, none of us would be here. And so we can repent of our sins. And it's a part of our life. It's a part of the work you have to do in fighting self. And when you see sin, you repent of it. You know, it means we strive to change then. We work to change. We work to change. If any man defiles the temple of God, that person shall God destroy. We that repent of doing that, of being cut off from the Holy Spirit, because what cuts us off from the Holy Spirit? Sin, 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 sin. So that's why I'm talking about repentance, because that's what cuts us off from that. So if we don't repent, then the alternative is not a pretty picture. That person shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So powerful words here and warnings over and over and over again about work and what we have to do, that there's a job in front of us to yield ourselves to. Let's turn over to Mark 13. Mark 13. It's what's covered in Matthew 24. But this should have a little deeper meaning for us as we read through some of these verses now in Mark 13 and continue on after this. But Mark 13, verse 33, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, watch and pray." It all goes together. Stay alert spiritually. Stay on guard. That's mingled with prayer in your life. You can't do it without doing both. "For you do not know when the time is." Well, what time? Well, it's exactly what we've been talking about. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants," the workers, servants, "to every person," to everyone, "their work," or his or her work, whatever, how you want to say it. I'm pointing these things out over and over again because my Bible says over and over again, his, him. Just trying to make it clear that that's not what the verses say in the Greek language, you know. It's about men and women. It's about everyone whom God calls. I may miss these once in a while. "But to everyone their work, and commanded the porter to watch." You know, we have a job to do. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning." So it's not about the time of the literal return of Jesus Christ. We know when it is. We know the exact timing. And it isn't that hard and difficult to know that, even if we didn't know the exact day, to know that certain things have to take place within a period of time, when Jesus Christ returns and what happens in a 24-hour day, and then when it's over with, that his feet is, you know, are going to stand up on the Mount of Olives. It's not real difficult to understand what has to take place then within a 24-hour single period of time a day, and what time he has to return for these things to take place before that day, right at the moment, before that day begins and the great resurrection takes place. Because 24 hours have to follow, if you follow what I'm saying. So it's not about the midnight or before the sun rises and the cock is crowing or in the morning when the sun has already risen. It's not about that. It is for us spiritually. You don't know when. You have to stay alert all the time. You have to fight this battle all the time. If you want God's way of life, you have to fight against self all the time. You have to continually repent when you see sin and strive to change and live differently before God. Verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." It's a spiritual state. And look what's happened to the church. The whole church fell asleep. The whole church was spewed out of God's mouth at one point in time. "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So once again, the title of the sermon series is Vision. Vision. And it's taken from Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." There are things that we have to keep focused upon. And it goes on to say, "But he who keeps the law, happy is he." So again, watching is a spiritual matter. as it has to do with our spiritual relationship with God and whether we are yielding ourselves to Him and His Son living, dwelling in us. And that includes our keeping the laws of God, God's way of life, striving to make the changes when we realize we're not in harmony and unity with it. It has to do with being at one with all the truths that God gives to us. It's not just a matter of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with all the truths that God gives to us, that we're in unity and harmony with what He gives. Awesomely important. That's why we've discussed some of the things as a matter of fact, I want to read that from the last sermon. Because to have vision, we need to understand this as one great package spiritually for us in our lives of how we live it. But I want to read what I'd mentioned in the first sermon when we covered Matthew 29, or Proverbs 29 the first time, about keeping the law, that section there. So I'm just going to read this to you first here as a part of this. Cutting in here, then tie this in with the word used here for law in Proverbs 29. It is for law, but includes the teaching and instructions that God has given in the written law as how mankind is to live and what we're to obey. And it is used in the law given to the priesthood and their duties. In other words, the meaning of it, how it's used in the Old Testament. And it includes the usage, especially here, of the body of prophetic teachings, including those having to do with the Messianic age and its coming to this earth. So keeping what God gives to us is not just a matter of keeping in the sense of what we do and live in our relationship with one another. It also has to do with keeping what God has given to us. And that's very important when you understand vision then. The ability to understand looking back. I marvel when I look back at everything we can see that was fulfilled in the church, starting with the first seal and the seals that followed. Awesome! And the sharper your ability to see those things is of what God gave, and you keep those close to you and remind yourself from time to time about them and all the things that are transpiring right now that are taking place right now, and you have a vision of those things, it sharpens your vision going forward and gives you greater boldness and confidence about what's taking place on this earth. And you won't leave God's church if you have that kind of vision. But we've had people since the feast have left. Blows my mind, and yet every year I say it, every year, especially around the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what I think about. Who will be here at the next Feast of Tabernacles? Who, more importantly, will not be here? The hope and desire is that everyone will be able to return if we're blessed to heaven, the observance of another one in the way that we did last year. Going on in what was said there, faith, obedience to God, is not just about the law in the form of the Ten Commandments, but of those things that concern prophecy given by God and whether we keep, observe, watch, guard, and live according to those prophecies. They affect your life. Decisions and choices we make, we know that, we understand that. But if someone quits doing that, sometimes people deceive themselves and thinking, well, they're just going to continue to observe the Sabbath. I don't know how you do that. If you're not plugged in anymore, how do you continue to observe the Sabbath if you're not being instructed every Sabbath in the same way you were before? Amazing what can happen to the human mind. So again, important for us to have vision of prophetic matters that have been fulfilled, as we just mentioned here, because they'll give you strength, they'll give you confidence, they'll give you boldness, it'll strengthen your faith about where you're going. And what's taking place? It'll stir you up. It'll give you help in the times that are ahead. We're not through this by any measure. I thought it'd be good here at this point here to read some things here. Let's see here. Let me catch up here. Thinking about some of the trumpets, how they continue, or how that things begin with the first trumpet. Then the thunders that are out there as well. And I think about even the first trumpet that started and how it's things have continued on from that time. If you can understand what's happening in the world in an economic way, it's an awesome thing that's taking place. Anyway, in one sermon here, we looked at the third thunder and have in passing mentioned some others. But I want to pause here a little and cover some things mentioned in 2008, God's Final Witness here. I'm going to be reading here from chapter 4 concerning the thunders again. And in a later sermon, we're going to come back and discuss some of the preceding things here. But I want to pick this up on the bottom of page 89, if any of you want to go back and read it later on. So I'll just read this to you. But in the bottom of page 89, God will reveal who His two witnesses are, regardless of whether people choose to believe them or not. God will increasingly give more proof of His spokesman as prophecies unfold exactly as they are recorded in this book. When the seventh seal is opened, the first four trumpets of the seal will announce the final demise of the United States and their closest allies. Now, sometimes I think about how people read, because I get, you know, I have heard different ones ask questions, or I've seen things being written in, and if we're not careful, we can read things into what, and I understand that happens. I know that happens. And we have to be careful how we read, just as we do in this book here. Just as we have learned so much in the book of Revelation and other places in prophecy, you've got to be careful not to read into something that's being stated. You've got to wait. And if there's something we don't understand, it'll come in time if you have proven other things to yourself. But interesting even how this is phrased, when the seventh seal is open. Someone can take that as meaning, as they continue to read this, that all four trumpets are going to take place immediately. And they don't. They follow each other. And how long that period of time is in God's hands. The first four trumpets, let me read it again. When the seventh seal is open, the first four trumpets of the seal of that seal will announce the final demise of the United States and their closest allies. Not right away. And thank God it's taken this long. Hasn't been easy in some cases because of the very thing I'm talking about here. We have to be careful we don't read into what is being said. The opening of this seal will be the beginning of the final 3.5 years of great worldwide tribulation, great worldwide upheaval, trouble that builds and brews. You know, we have it pretty nice in this country, but that doesn't mean things aren't happening around the world and things continue to take place where people are going through horrible life. It's not pleasant in many parts of the world. When you can go to the grocery store, when you can drive your car, when you can do the things that you do day by day, doesn't mean the whole world is living like we are, and they're not. And there's been a lot of upheaval in the world, especially because of where we are in time. And it's growing, powerfully so, because of where we are in time. Not that it hasn't happened in times past. There's been upheaval in the world through history, 6,000 years of it. This is a different time. And again, being careful how you read something into it. We had the concept at one time that I'm guilty of it. I think everybody is, and that goes back in time to Philadelphia, especially if you live in that period of time or the beginning of Laodicea. We use the term Great Tribulation thinking, believing this is going to last for 3.5 years from the get-go. It's going to be horrifying things happen to us immediately. Didn't turn out that way, did it? Thank God. That bothers some people. Some people that's bothered. Some people have left God's church because of that. You know? Why? What is it that's in the mind? What is it that you think you see or think that is wrong? Yeah. Each individual has to answer that themselves, or those who have done those things have to answer those themselves. So again, great worldwide upheaval, trouble, the bills. That's what it's about, that builds and brews until greater devastation does strike, because that's what's coming. Going on, before we cover those events, which are the subject of another chapter, we need to look more closely at the events that precede the last seal. Events which are pronounced by seven thunders during the time of the sixth seal. And so I've had heard comments, or maybe it's something I've read before that have come in at times. Every once in a while I scan some of the stuff that comes through. But in other words, this is where it begins, during the sixth seal. Doesn't mean they're fulfilled there. These things continue on. These things, the thunders continue on all the way through to the end. They don't stop. They started at a moment in time, at a particular moment in time. Actually, we'll get to that in a moment here, in what's written here. But they continue on through time. But it's not something that happens all at once, or it's not something that happens just during the sixth seal, if you will. They've gone on. They'll continue to go on till the very end. Especially if we grasp number six and number seven. I'll get it right here. Well, actually all three. Because 5, 6, and 7 are primarily going to happen toward the end. The primary work that people would mock and say, well, do this or do that, or to prove who you are. That's what they did to Christ. Do this or do that. Prove who you are. You say you're the Messiah. You say you're the Son of God. Then perform. And that's not how God works. He's not going to do something that to satisfy, and they're not going to believe. What has that going to cause them to believe? You know, has it ever helped people to believe in times past when Elijah did what he did? Did everybody all of a sudden repent? When the 400 and some priests were butchered, if you will, put to death. You know, it's not a pretty sight to be cut apart. You know, to be run through by a sword. When the sacrifice was lapped up, you'd think that would cause people to worship God in a massive way. For people to repent, didn't happen. And that's not how God works. Incredible. That's why I've come to understand in a very powerful way that the majority of what I'm going to be doing is toward the end. Late into the end. That's why I think about going through and blessed in this past season here to go through and talk about so many of the things about Christ and about when you come to understand what is written in the Scriptures about Him, how much was done in the last 2 weeks, let alone the last 3 weeks. It's when the majority of everything was done that's written about. So anyway, going on here, we need to look more closely at the events that precede the last seal, events that are pronounced by seven thunders during the time of the sixth seal. So again, understanding this is their beginning. Going on, thunder perfectly describes what is happening before the final end-time storm of destruction strikes the earth. It goes with it, talking about a storm that's coming. And going on, it says here, the final storm will engulf the whole world for 3.5 years. But as that storm approaches, in other words, as the time of its unleashing approaches, because it's been building for some time. And when we talk about that, we're talking about the rest of the trumpets that take place. It says, going on here reading, the rumbling of this thunder will be heard with increasing intensity. So it's something that just continues to grow and grow and grow. And you can measure much about what's coming and the storm that's behind it by the thunders and by their intensity and how much louder they continue to get. So it's about a brewing storm. Not about a storm that started on a particular day. Going on here. These seven thunders parallel another prophetic analogy that describes this time of the sixth seal. In other words, from the beginning, when they first began to be revealed. This prophetic period was described earlier as a pregnant woman in labor. This analogy is magnified in the revelation of the seven thunders, again, which continues until the storm is unleashed and continues right through the storm to the end. Thunder doesn't stop when the storm starts, when the storm finally unleashes its power. It just continues right on through. That's why I say these thunders continue right up to the very last day. Going on, the seven thunders will be declared in the remainder of this chapter. Those thunders have never been pronounced before. Everything else that John wrote concerning the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven last plagues was declared by an angel. The seven thunders did not come from angels. John heard the sound of seven thunders. It concerned a message about an end-time prophet of God. The specifics of the seven thunders were left for the end time in order to be declared, to be pronounced by God's end-time prophet, the spokesperson of the two end-time witnesses. More about this will be explained in the sixth thunder. Going on, a worldwide storm is brewing. And the warning, even back then, a worldwide storm is brewing, and the warning of that approaching storm is contained in seven distinctive types of thunder. Each thunder will be described, but you need to understand that the thundering is like the pregnant woman in labor pain. All seven thunders will increase in intensity as this great end time storm approaches, but one type of thunder will be more pronounced than another from one great labor pain to another. Each type of thunder will continue to rumble, but at certain times one will be much louder than all the others. Think just of the last few weeks. You know, they get closer and closer, and when they start overlapping each other, it tells you how close the storm is. Each time that one of the seven thunders is much louder, in other words, far more pronounced than all the others, is a time that fulfills the prophetic type of a woman in labor pain. The seven thunders have much to do with how God will reveal His two witnesses. These thunders serve as a prelude to the final tribulation and the greater manifestation of the two witnesses. The revelation of the seven thunders has everything to do with the revelation of God's end time witness about man and God's revelation of His two witnesses to man. Sadly, most will choose to ignore what they hear. And so we come to the first thunder. This is the bottom now of page 91. September the 11th, 2001, was a day that thundered so loudly that the very mention of it is recognized all over the world. Mention that day anywhere on earth, and the people know what happened. However, people do not yet recognize the real meaning behind why this day is so vastly important. What happened in New York, Washington, D.C., and in a field in Pennsylvania is not what is most important about this day. What happened in a biblical plane is of far greater significance. This day became etched in the minds of people throughout the world, and so did another word. That day began to put the name Al-Qaeda in the minds of all who had 9/11 written in their memory. The greater reality for this day is its biblical significance. The events of this day are prophetic, and the prophetic symbolism of these events is the very thing that will lead to the opening of the seventh seal of Revelation in a full-blown World War III. That's what it's about. That's the storm. That's the powerful storm. When that strikes in a very powerful way, there's certainly going to be a far greater impact, you know, when number two, number three, and number four trumpets blast. Because this is where it all leads. But not immediately, not until the fifth trumpet. We understand that. Going on, terrorism and war are not new to mankind. This has been the way of man for thousands of years, but this terrorism is part of end-time prophecy, and this is what makes it different from all other acts of war. So number one, the first thunder is the beginning terror of war for the end time. Not that war, not World War III, but what leads into it. What leads into it? Number two trumpet, number three trumpet, number four trumpet do not lead into what follows into World War III. It makes it easier for some to step into the vacuum, but that isn't what leads to and causes World War III. What is happening right now in the Middle East? Those are the things that are leading into World War III. What's happening to the world economically, globally? That's what's leading into World War III. People only go so long before they start to take action. That's why I think about China and what China's doing. We have to be deaf, dumb, and blind if we don't understand what's taking place with China. They're already talking on the news. I am dumbfounded sometimes when I hear things, and yet people are blind. They're already talking about it isn't too long up the road. If time were to go on, this is how the people in the world are talking. They realize China is the number one economy of the world. They know that India is number two. And then it's not too long after that, I can't remember all four countries, but there are four places on the earth, basically, that are going to be bigger, more productive. And you think, how is that possible? China, give me a break. Ahead of the United States? And that's the problem. We have such an ego, so much haughtiness and pride, we think we can't go down the tubes. Saw something this morning on the news. I've been watching some things recently here that remind me of Great Britain many, many, many years ago, when they began to lose the word great. They were one time. Ephraim at one time was a very powerful force on the earth, a world leader, Then, after World War II, the United States became that power and that leader. Today, does it escape us? When we hear, it's thunder, awesome, powerful. What's taking place? And they're talking about the yuan and the power of it. And we are so haughty here, we think it can't happen. It can't happen. More and more companies are going to go over there. They're going to do anything they can to get China's business because man is greedy. He's greedy. Just read about a mega city they're getting ready to build in China. Incredible. 40 million people? They're getting ready to make a certain part of China now as this model of things that they're going to have to do in China and other areas, you know, because of the masses of people. And they're talking about all their plans and all the rail systems and everything they're going to do to improve, and they'll do it in time. But we look down our nose at them as a country and think, look at the poverty over there. Look how people live. It can never happen. You go back 10, 15 years and people would never believe it is what it is today. Truly. India? Oh, India can never be prosperous. Amazing how man thinks. That's why India won't become too prosperous. It's going to be a real attractive looking to China. Anyway. Thunder, brethren, I tell you, it's astounding. If we just have a little bit of ability to hear and to watch and to observe, and to think about where we are and what's taking place and have the ability to see through all this. And yet sometimes I fear, I worry about some people's lives in the church because it's very easy to think, well, we're getting closer and we can begin to coast and we get caught up in our own physical lives and the problems and some of the difficulties and some of the struggles and some of the things that take place and just trying to make it that another year and a half and less now and getting to that point in time and begin to let the weightier things pass us by. And our hearing begins to be a little dull and we hear all this news and it happens so much anymore and we just think that's the way the world... You get to a point, if you're not careful, like the world's thinking, this is just the way it's always been, and it's not. Anyway, going on. Talking about terrorism, the first thunder here again. I'll read it again if I didn't. The first thunder is a beginning terror of war for the end time. This is war that is prophetic for the end time. In other words, it's terrorism that mounts until world war breaks out. All seven thunders contain things that have occurred on the earth in one way or another ever since man's beginning. Terrorism is not new. Wars are not new. That's why too many people, they scoff at things when they read this, things like this. Because that's always the way the world's always been. And they don't understand. Can't you hear? Can't you hear how close these things are getting now and happening and overlapping, getting close to where they're overlapping each other now? But what is happening now going on in the book in these seven thunders is new because it's part of end time prophecy. All these things, in other words, the terror of war, things which begin with things like the war in Iran or in Afghanistan, if you will, and I mean Iraq, what did I say, Iran? That may be coming. Anyway, Iraq, Afghanistan, just as a result of 9/11 alone, and other skirmishes and wars and so forth that have taken place in other parts of the world. Again, going on. All these things will lead directly into the final 3.5 years of great physical tribulation on the earth with ever-increasing intensity. They continue right on into that period of time. We're deep into it now. And the rest follows. Anyway, going on here, I just wanted to read some articles here today as well as a part of this because just reading about the first thunder here. I ought to be dumbfounded by things that are happening right now. Yemen, Egypt, Tunisia, incredible. Lebanon, all around the Middle East, all around Israel. Problems in Algeria, potential problems in different places like that as well. One neighbor to another all the way around the map there that continues on. Incredible what's taking place. And some of them starting to overlap. Not just individual spots. Powerful. Some powerful thunder, if you will. Here's an article that says the day of rage. Thousands clash with police as protests boil over in streets of Egypt and Lebanon. This was on Wednesday. Nearly half of Egypt's 80 million people live under or just above the poverty line set by the United Nations at $2 a day. Incredible. 80 million people. Heard a thing this morning here talking about how that over 70%, it's under $4 a day. So you put this group in with the others and just shows a big difference here of what's taking place over there, even in people's lives. Goes on to say, soon after the removal on January 14th of Tunisia's president, Ben Ali, all eyes focused on Egypt. Meanwhile, in Lebanon, a prime minister backed by pro-Iranian Hezbollah was appointed, sparking angry street protests and fears that the move would plunge the country into a new crisis. So again, just grows and grows. Another one here the following day, Thursday, Cairo. Web activists call for mass protest across Egypt on Friday, and President Hosni Mubarak to end his 3 decades of rule after protesters clashed with security forces late into the night in the eastern city of Suez. It says, emboldened by this month's revolt in Tunisia that toppled its long-serving leader, Egyptians have staged mass protests since Tuesday. And on it goes, talking about some of the things there. Sometimes I just marvel at some of these reporters. Egypt's Muslim and Christians will go out to fight against corruption. Like they're arm in arm out there, you know. I'm going to tell you right now, they're not arm in arm, you know. And some of the things covered before, talking about religious wars, it's religion that's bringing all these things about. It's religion, even the differences within the Muslim world, Sunni and Shia, that are fighting and doing the things they're doing amongst themselves. Lebanon is a good example of that. Different things are happening in different countries, but they're starting to overlap each other now for different reasons, just like what we saw on the dead animals and so forth. There's a lot of different reasons out there, and probably definitely were. It couldn't all have been the same thing. It wasn't all cold weather. Anyway, going on, it says here, as in many other countries across the Middle East, Egyptians are frustrated after surging prices. See, when you don't have much money, it affects your life, and people react to that. A lot of wars have started because people can't feed themselves and their families. That's why commodities, food right now, it's such a big thing, what's happening in the world. And the reserves that are going down because we don't have the reserves anymore, and what continues to happen with the weather cycles. Everything builds upon this and just gets more powerful as we go along. It's just coming to a crescendo. It really is, very fast. Powerful what's taking place. It goes on to say unemployment and an authoritarian government that tolerates little dissent. Many of them are young. It says 2/3 of Egypt's 80 million people are below the age of 30. And many of them have no jobs. About 40% of Egyptians, it says, I live again with less than $2 a day. So whether it be 50% or 40%, it's horrible. Government officials, another place here, have warned youths against letting the Muslim Brotherhood, you know, that which inspired things in Al-Qaeda and its leader. It's where he got a lot of his inspiration from them. Think these things don't affect people and how they think in the world, and doesn't have anything to do with religion and religious beliefs? It's a clash of religions. It truly is. That's what's bringing this world to the problems it's going to have to address. Government officials have warned youths against letting the Muslim Brotherhood opposition group and others exploit the protest for hidden agendas. Now, some of these things just blow your mind. Another one here, Thursday. Egyptians braced for Friday protests as internet messaging disrupted. Hours ahead of what was expected to be massive displays of anti-government ferment across the world's most populous Arab nation, the internet went dark in parts of Egypt early Friday, and text messaging appeared to be blocked. The Muslim Brotherhood has called for its followers to demonstrate after weekly Muslim prayers on Friday, their holy day, Friday. Isn't that amazing? Amazing how the Sabbath got missed by a lot of people in the world. It's bordered by 2 days, Friday and Sunday. Anyway, Muslim prayers on Friday, the first time in the current round of unrest that the largest opposition bloc has told supporters to take to the streets. And so it just grows and grows, becomes greater and greater. Another article here. Then today, Tunisia to Egypt, an Arab upheaval. And don't misunderstand Arab upheaval with Muslim upheaval. All Muslims are not Arab. Okay, there are a lot of Muslims in the world. And so when it talks about the largest Arab nation, if talking about Egypt, some people get confused and think that's the largest Muslim nation. That's not what it's saying here at all. Anyway, going on here. The article here, Tunisia to Egypt, an Arab upheaval. The Arab street is on fire. How far will it spread? As the Tunisian contagion catches on and violent protests sweep through Egypt and Yemen, authoritarian regimes in the Arab world are facing unexpected challenges that could rearrange the political landscape in this part of the world. Yeah, that's exactly what's taking place, because everything's building up to what has to come to pass. And a lot of what has to come to pass is what happens in the Middle East. As a matter of fact, that's kind of the focal point of it all. God uses that and tells us that this is a part of being able to see what takes place when it comes to pass or when it starts. Because it's going to be, you know, what's it all about? You know, what are people concerned about right now? The Suez Canal being opened up and oil being able to pass through, and if ships have to go another 6,000 miles and the price of oil. And what does this mean for poor people? What does this mean for Egyptians? What does this mean for people in Tunisia and Lebanon and Yemen and all these other countries around there? We're so blind in this world. I hear government leaders and different people talk on TV, and I'm dumbfounded that they're so blind. And it's because of God's Spirit that we see what we see. But you'd think by just certain things that are taking place that people would be able to see a lot sharper than what they are. Going on with the same article, it says a real difference will be made by the armies which provide legitimacy to these regimes. In Tunisia, the refusal of an army general to back Ben Ali and fire on protesters proved to be the turning point. In Egypt, too, the world is waiting to see what the Egyptian army will do. Egypt's army is the 10th largest in the world, almost 500,000 strong, and one of the biggest beneficiaries, along with the Pakistan army, of U.S. military aid. Since 1952, all Egyptian presidents have come from the military. So even though Mubarak has not been cited since the protest began, all eyes are actually on the generals. Amazing what takes place and how people are looking at this right now. Going on, the protest initially started as economic grievances against food prices, inflation, unemployment. Food prices, inflation, unemployment. Then it goes on to say, but they quickly morphed into an outpouring against poor governance, corruption, and lack of democracy. Still have their roots in the other. In many ways, the challenge did not actually start from Tunisia. Some analysts point to the referendum in Sudan as the point where Arab Africa realized that people's power actually works. How dumb are people? How blind? The generals are still in charge. It doesn't matter what the people do. They might be able to top a government, but they're not the ones. Just like I was listening to some people on the TV this morning in Egypt talking and saying how that they have the power to put in a democracy. They have the power to put into power who's going to lead. No, they don't. Yes, a president may fall. A leader may fall. But they're not the ones that are going to decide by a vote who's going to be put in. They're not that free, and they never will be in this age. The generals decide. Tunisia was economically stable, according to the World Bank. The demand for democracy, representation, and an end to endemic corruption. Goes on to talk about Yemen anyway. Goes on talking about the contagion spreading and going into Syria, Saudi Arabia, different areas that it can go into, Libya, different speculation of things that can happen. Anyway, this is some of the bottom line here. Investors, here's another article here. Egyptian civil strife sends oil prices to $100 on Suez Canal fears. People are so fickle. Investors have their eyes on Egypt as civil unrest in the North African country has progressively escalated into a full-blown crisis with international repercussions. Beyond the obvious and inexcusable human costs, the protests against Hosni Mubarak's 30-year reign have hit the sovereign debt and equity markets and are working their way through the oil and gold markets. Oil, oil, oil. I wonder if any wars have ever started over oil. I wonder why the Germans went down into Africa in World War II. Amazing. Hasn't changed much, has it? Going on in the same article, the situation could have ripple effects worldwide if the Suez Canal becomes jeopardized or even shut down. It says this could be impactful on approximately 1.8 million barrels of oil. It was transported through the, it talks about how much it was transported through the Suez Canal in 2009. I may have that wrong there. But anyway, a closure of the canal would result in an extra 6,000 miles of travel for any oil being transported out of the region and additional costs, which would drive up oil prices, food prices, everything else going on. International oil prices are already, and so it just, they're just punishing themselves. It's a catch-22 in the world. Anything that people do today, it just gets worse and worse. Anyway, it goes on to talk about how that the global benchmark for Brent crude says they hit their highest level since late 2008 at $99.63. It's amazing how we just keep going back to 2008. 2008 isn't over with yet. Gives people a sense of false security, and we're going right back to that and worse the next time before it's over with. Anyway, another article here. Islamists advancing on Russian territory. You think this isn't about religion and the way people think, and all these things are causing people to take sides more and more and more, and it's just accelerating. Reports out of Russia appear to be confirming that the suicide bomber in Monday's attack at the airport, which killed 35 and injured nearly 200, may have been a convert to Islam on jihad. Says authorities haven't revealed all the details of the attacker, but analysts now are raising concerns that the explosion may have been an opening shot by al-Qaeda in a war over Central Asian territory, including parts of Russia, and that it wants its own area. They want to take out their piece of the pie. Militants in the northern part of Afghanistan and Central Asia appear to be trying to convince Russia that they should be in control of the predominantly Islamic southern provinces. Analysts even wonder if the goal for this region has become separate from Russia. Such discussions, says, go along, don't go, they do go against Kremlin thinking, obviously. Anyway, thought I'd just go through a little bit of that. That's amazing. And that's just a few days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday as a whole, except for what started in Tunisia. A little ahead of time of all that. But anyway, I wanted to follow up a few more things here, just showing some of the things we've talked about in this particular series here. Here's another article, Southwest dry spell will continue for now. Los Angeles has recorded about 0.6 inches of rain so far this month, and no rain has been recorded since January the 11th. Likewise, San Francisco has recorded 18% of their normal rainfall this month. This is in stark contrast to December, when the pattern brought record rainfall to the West Coast. Downtown Los Angeles had more than 5 times our normal rainfall. It talks about that fell in the previous month. One extreme to the other. It's exactly what I read. Despite the lack of rain, talking about another thunder, despite the lack of rain, it says many cities are still boasting about above normal rainfall amounts for the season. Yeah, amazing. Here's from London, from the Telegraph. A water company has warned its customers prepare for a summer drought after recording the driest year since 1933. Forecasters are warning that a number of regions risk water shortages next year because reservoirs have not been replenished over the winter. Despite the snow in December, reservoirs in parts of South Wales are only 2/3 full when they would normally be virtually at capacity at this time of year. Bristol Water said conditions in its area were even worse than those that preceded the great drought of 1976 and had not been drier for them in 75 years. Or it's, I didn't read that right, but anyway. Yeah, it had not been drier for more than, looking back, 75 years in time. And I don't know how many of you saw this about a week ago, talking about 10,000 cattle die and buffalo die in Vietnam. It just goes on and on. Amazing. Thunders, things just continue to happen. Don't let yourself think you're going to coast through all this to the end. You've got to stay alert. You've got to keep up with what's taking place in the world around you. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Again, then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. So this brings us to another aspect of this that concerns these two verses that we need to look at. We have addressed that how everyone has a job, a work to do, which is a part of all this, that these are workers, and that's a part of God's work. And whether we're a part of it or not, whether we're contributing and being a part of it every day of our life, and this additional aspect has to do with a term that we're familiar with about being called and chosen. Turn over to Matthew 22. Called and chosen. Because you see, the problem is that some in this particular case here of these workers, some are taken and some aren't. And it's all about, if you will, prophetically, what takes place in God's church. Those who come through what God has given to them, that they do a work, and others who cease to do it and don't come through it. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them who were bidden." These two words are the same here, call and bidden. It's a word in the Greek that means to indeed to call, or a calling, or to be called, or to be invited. To call them who were invited to the wedding. And it goes on to say, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, "Tell them who were invited or bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings have been killed. And all things have been made ready. Come to the marriage." So does it again, this time after preparing this great feast for them. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. In other words, back to their own personal business. And of course, we can go back to and look at things in Judaism and so forth, and things that have happened through time, and how certain ones have received God and haven't received God. But the same thing has happened in God's church. Through time, there are people who have gone by the wayside, people who haven't held to what God gave them. Verse 6, "And the rest of them took his servants and mistreated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard what had happened, he was filled with anger, and he sent forth his armies to destroy and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they who were invited were not worthy.'" And so it goes on, verse 9, "Therefore, go out in the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite to the marriage." So again, it's a parable. Tells him to invite again to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they could find. In other words, who were willing to come. Both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. You know, whether you go back and look at things, because parables can apply in many different situations and circumstances, and you can think about what happened through time, how different ones have been treated through time before the coming of Christ and at the time of Christ and so forth, and frankly, since that time as well. But even within the church, of things that have happened from time to time, and what has happened to some of God's people, and how God looks upon those things and what he calls it, and how people treat each other. And sometimes we don't think things are as severe. The first reaction to something like this is thinking, well, this is all about things that happened in the Old Testament time, and it's not about what happened in the church. Don't be so quick. I think of things that have happened in God's church. I think of things that happened in the apostasy, and I think of what God has said in prophetic messages and so forth about murders, those who are murderers, those who mistreat, those who have done what they have done to God's people, to one another of God's people, and how that to hate your brother, you're a murderer. You know, if we have the ability to love someone else. God's given us the ability to love within the body of Christ, the church of God. That's why it talks about in Matthew 24, the love of many wax cold. If God has given us the ability to love each other and we fail to do it, that's why I love the book of 1 John. It's powerful. It says if you fail to love, if you don't love someone, that you have the capacity and the ability to love, you know what you're supposed to do and how to do it because God has shown you. He's shown you by breaking down, if you will, sermons, giving examples of things, and we look at those things, and if we don't change our behavior and how we treat people and how we think toward people and how what comes out of our mouth toward people, toward one another in God's church, it says you're a murderer. That's what God says. Blood's upon you. Your attitude is one of taking life. And so, powerful, powerful scriptures. God doesn't pull any punches. And so those things very powerfully fit into this example as well. We must live this way of life. Seek to live it every day of our life. This is our life. See, every choice, every decision, everything we do. And so much of that too, again, has to do with how we think about and how we treat each other. That's why we have sermons about those things on a regular basis. That's why it goes on to say what it says. So we have to be very careful that we're not just doing our own thing, because the example up here, different ones, they didn't follow through to go to the wedding feast. And they pulled back, went their own ways. It says one to his farm and one to his merchandise. In other words, they went back to their own personal routine, their own personal business, became more important than God's work and God's business. Verse 6, and the rest of them took his servants and mistreated them spitefully and killed them. Exactly the example I just gave. The love of many wax cold. How do we treat each other? You know, you can't get past this in God's church and things we hear and things we're instructed in from time to time. Because it's about relationships. It's how we think, how we treat, how we talk to each other. And the rest of them took his servants and mistreated them spitefully and killed them. If we understand what that means to kill someone. Because see, people think, I would never kill anyone. I would never take anyone's life. God says something different. He shows the spiritual part of it, what it's all about. And sometimes we just don't understand the capacity of a human being. But when the king heard what happened, he was filled with anger, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready. But again, reading in verse 8 here again, but they who were invited were not worthy. Then he told them to go out in the highways and invite them to the marriage. And so those servants went out in the highways and gathered together as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king, says, came in to see the guests, he saw a person there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, why did you come in here not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Sometimes if we're not careful, we think we're living this way of life. And we have to be careful that indeed we're dressed in white, that we're doing what we need to be doing, that we're living this way of life. And so this person, something happened in their life, if you will, that brought them to the point where they were asked, where is your wedding garment? And he was speechless. In other words, you can't just come as you are. We understand that. That's why I hate that Protestant expression, just come as you are. It's a huge lie. You come before God, you've got to change. Even how you present yourself. Thinking about this the other day and how we strive to do the best we can when we're first called. We strive to wear the best we have, and then as time goes on, we try to improve upon that because we're coming before God's presence. And it's a matter of honoring God. It's a matter of respect and honor to God and to those whom God has called. And so we strive to do the best we can, let alone what we do spiritually in our lives. So you can't come as you are, as you please. It has to be done God's way. So we strive to live that way of life, and that's a beautiful thing when we strive to do things God's way. Then the king said to the servants, tie him up both hands and feet and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this has happened over and over and over and over again by the thousands in God's church. Thousands. It's what happened with the apostasy. That's what's happened since the apostasy, and on it goes. And so just because people were in the church or attending Sabbath services and going to the Feast of Tabernacles in Mr. Armstrong's day, especially in the latter part of his day, because that's when he came back the strongest and most powerful that he ever was. And all the truth that had been gleaned in 50 years was brought together in Mr. the Ages and taught in a very powerful way. Just by going through the motions didn't mean people were in God's church. On the contrary, and looking back in retrospect, we understand the words of Mr. Armstrong when he asked, do 10% of you even get it? That was a horrible time to go through. Horrible to live through. Because that's what led to the apostasy, because we were becoming weak in God's church. Weaker and weaker and weaker. And it goes on to say, for many are called, from that earlier word meaning to be invited, but few are chosen. That's an awesome thing. Many have been sent out in the fields. Many have been sent to do the grinding. But few, when it's all said and done, have been chosen. And to be chosen by God is in an individual's hands, your own hands. See? It isn't because, well, sometimes it is because, but because God has a plan, but He works those things out as to different things that happen in people's lives at times, but as a whole, what a point that is, for He decides and makes that determination. Before that happens, there are choices to be made in your life. Always, always, always. And so to be one of those who is chosen, one of those who is taken by God, received of God, it's by the choices you make day in and day out. Because a lot of people have been called through time. I have lived through this as a minister. I have visited tons and tons and tons of people through time who never even made it, that were invited to come, or were at the point of being invited to come and were being called by God, and their minds were opened up, that wouldn't take the next step. They couldn't. Something held them back. Let alone seeing tons, if you will, hundreds that I know, thousands that we know of people who were called and can't be a part of all this. Few out of 90-some thousand people that were baptized, by the time you get up to 1994, in that period of time, those that were baptized at that point in time, mounting into 90,000 plus, not very many. Out of all that number, few indeed. So again, to be chosen is in our hands, if you will, as to how you respond to God and seek to do the things the way He instructs them to be done, to do and follow through with the admonitions that we're covering in this particular series here about vision, about watching, about being on guard, and all that's involved in that, because it's big. It's our life and how we respond to God. Let's add to that another scripture here, Revelation 17. Because again, to be chosen is so much in our hands. It truly is. When God has called us, He's opened up the door for us. He has given us incredible treasure. It's up to us what we do with it. That's why it can be taken from us, like a thief in the night. What you have can be taken quickly from you. You can lose it all. That's why everyone who makes a decision, whenever they've made it, to leave God's church, it's what they've thrown away. Incredible that can happen. And yet it's happened over and over again. And so how we respond to the calling determines whether or not we end up, when it's all said and done, being chosen. Revelation 17 and verse 11. Starting out here, it says, we're breaking into a prophecy here. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth. And so it's talking about the one that's over all seven through time, because it's talking about the seven revivals of the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. And yet it's talking about this eighth, who is really a part of all seven, Satan, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition. Interesting what it's saying here, because with what we've gone through this past feast, we have a better understanding of some of these things, because it goes together with an entire story that we understand in a very powerful way. The word into, it's kind of interesting noticing both words here, into and destruction here. Into has this literal meaning in the Greek, indicating the point reached or entered of place, time, purpose, result, which is that of perdition in the Greek, meaning to destruction, to perish. And so here we're at a point in time where there have been seven, but there's the eighth. And his time has come now one more time in the seventh to bring something to destruction as far as the world is concerned, as far as the end of an age, and bringing everything to a climax and to an end, and what he does in the final revival of the Holy Roman Empire. But also, prophetically, it's about him too, because it's his last of what he's going to be able to accomplish. He's going to be let loose for a little season, but this is his Waterloo, if you will, because he isn't able to do what he sets out to do when he's brought back. Hard to say resurrected. But when he's brought back after the 1,000 years, he isn't able to fulfill what he wants to do. So again, it's about Satan's final work of destruction in the final point of time for that revival of the seventh part of the Holy Roman Empire. It's also prophetic for where it leads Satan to his own time of final destruction. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with a beast. Now we're going to another point here, but it's good to get the context of some of this too, and be dumbfounded by this. How short-lived in one respect this gathering together is. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. It's right there in the forefront. Right now, we don't know which 10 they are, but we know they're going to be European. The last revival here of the Holy Roman Empire. It says, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That's not a long time, even prophetically, whatever that period is it? These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That beast power. Incredible what takes place here, because that's why it talks about iron and clay. It's not real strong. It's there. It's together. But it's like has been mentioned in times past, because of what they do in that 1 hour, that once you start it, you can't turn back. That's why even some prophecies are, it talks about what happens between the religious power that comes to be at that time. They don't like each other. It comes to a point in time where there's some deep, deep feelings there between some of the political powers and some of the religious power that takes place there at that time, because of what they've gotten themselves into and what they've started. But it's already started. You can't turn back the clock once you start doing what you do. Amazing what's going to take place here at the end. Iron and clay. It's not like the previous kingdoms before, or their different parts of even the Roman Empire before. And yet it has far more power than the Roman Empire ever had at their fingertip. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them, overcome them. And all the way up to the end, when they finally even turn against what happens at the end. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they who are with him, it says, are called and chosen and faithful. See, it's another key to all this, to understand about being called and about being chosen, that you have to be faithful. It's amazing how often that word pops up, about being faithful to what God gives you. See? Because either we're faithful to what God has given us, or we're not. Either we hold fast to what God has given to us, or not. And shouldn't deceive ourselves, and yet the human mind seeks to deceive itself so often to justify itself. This is one big thing when it comes to any kind of counseling or any kind of thing that happens in people's lives. Whenever we start to give a reason why, yes, but, you know, and want to justify why we did the wrong that we did, there is never a justification for wrong. There's never a justification for the wrong we do. I hope we understand that. And yet the human nature, I hope we see that in human nature. I hope we see that in ourselves as human nature, and we hate it. Because whenever something starts to come out of your mouth, yes, but, and you're trying to explain why you did something wrong, if you did something wrong, it's wrong. And it's to be repented of. There's no justification. Somebody else didn't make you do it. That's why whenever I've ever counseled two people who are at conflict with each other, and I've done a lot over the years, whenever I've counseled two people who are butting heads, it doesn't matter who the two people are, you know, it's amazing to me how often in the human reasoning that the other person is responsible for making me to respond like I did. Nobody makes us respond wrong in life. Nobody makes us say bad things. Nobody makes us do bad things. Yes, but if they hadn't have said what they, you know, you had a choice to make to how you responded to it. If you respond improperly to people, something's wrong in your mind. Whether they're right or wrong is immaterial. That's an awesome thing to understand. Human relations, the Ten Commandments, relationship with God and relationships with one another. It's an awesome and a powerful thing to understand. It is the heart and core, the life's blood of what this is all about, of life. That's God's job. No one can come to this way of life unless God calls you. God the Father has to call and open up your mind, and once you're given to Christ, because that's what He does. Once that takes place and you go under the water, especially at that point in time, and all the sins are gone and an impregnation takes place, that is God's promise to you. That's His guarantee to you that you have eternal life in His family. That's what He's saying. My promise to you, my covenant with you, is you are my begotten child, son. You are my begotten son, and you will be born, not a matter of sex, it's a term, and you will be born into my family. That's where it leads. As far as God is concerned, it's absolute. It's a promise. Our human nature gets in the way. We are the stumbling block. Say, we're the one, we're the only one that can interfere with that. Our choice, the choices we make, how we respond to God and to God's Spirit in our life. Called, and the way we become chosen, the way we're able to come through all this, is by the extra word that's added here. Being faithful. Being faithful to what God has given to us. And you can't work that up. Even that has to come from God. You can't work it up. It's something that has to come from God. Being able to be faithful. And so we have to cry out to God continually to dwell in us, to live in us. And anything that interferes with that, we have to repent of, because that has to do with sin and the cutting off of the Spirit. Because God's desire is to always, 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 always into eternity dwell in you. Incredible. Awesome. So to be faithful is a word that continually crops up in such examples and parables that we've been reading through, and instruction that Jesus Christ gives, and the importance of maintaining vision, of being watchful and on guard spiritually. Faithful. Going back to Matthew 24. Verse 40, then two, and shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. No guarantees. It's by your choices as to who comes through it and who doesn't, who works and who doesn't work. who's really applying themselves and who isn't. Just being there doesn't ensure it. Then continuing, watch therefore, for you do not know in what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He would have been on guard. Goes without saying. Simple, isn't it? So if we understand, we can lose what we have. If we understand that the treasure we have can be stolen, can be taken away by our wrong choices and wrong decisions, because that's what it's about, because we have to be spiritually on guard. He would have watched. That's up to us and whether or not we're faithful to do so. And we have to cry out to God to help us to do this. You have to cry out to God to help you day by day to be alert spiritually, to not let down, to not let down, to correct anything in your life, to ask God to chasten you, to give you help, to guide you, help you to correct your course if you begin to go off course or do something wrong. I think of David when he said, in essence, to help him, to save him from the presumptuous sin even in life. Because there are things we can't see that God has to show us and help us in fighting. But when he shows us, it's up to us. And would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also need to be ready. See, it's all the time. It's a state of mind. We're talking this morning here, I can't think of the situation here, but talking about being in Israel, and you know. Anyway, talking about a time when we visited over in Israel and talking about how it was unique at that time when bombings were taking place and people weren't coming in there because it's Passover season, and this is when a lot of Jewish people come into Israel. It was a time when people come in out of traditional Christianity because it's Easter season, and they weren't there. And we were there at a unique time when there weren't that many people around and people were fearful to go there. And talking about the security and where you see young men and women in shopping malls carrying machine guns and rifles. It's a way of life for them to be on guard, to be alert. You'd drive through different areas and you'd see in a valley military vehicles, on a hill, military vehicles. Over and over again where you went in different areas. On guard. They strive to do physically what we have to do spiritually because we grasp the danger that we desire to be on guard spiritually in our lives. And that means in a constant state of readiness. Therefore, you also need to be ready, to be watching so that nothing's taken from you like the thief in the night, so that you're alert, and most of all to self and how you're living your life. For in such an hour, when he's coming, when is he coming? It's not about the date. For in such an hour as you think not, when your guard is down, that's when you're the most vulnerable. That's why I like the scripture. It says, he who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. That's what's right behind it, a fall. Or you think it just can't happen to you. All these things have happened in God's church hundreds, thousands of times in the lives of people. People begin to let down spiritually. Or to doubt where we are in time, to read things into a book that aren't there because we think this is the only way it can be stating something or saying something. I learned a long time ago, it's not how it works. Prophecy doesn't work that way. It's by staying alert spiritually that our vision is sharpened, that we have the ability to see behind of what's happened and be strengthened by it, things of prophecy that have been fulfilled and accomplished, and to see what's happening now. And so again, therefore you also need to be ready for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. That's what the warning was about. Not about the day, not about the literal hour. It's about us. Whenever any of God's people have lived in the last 2,000 years in the seven eras of God's church, and now this past that era of time still applies in everyone's life. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Faithful and wise. Whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. It's a constant state of readiness, being alert, being on guard, understanding our own human nature, understanding the need to repent day by day by day, to understand your weaknesses, to understand where you're weak and where you have to cry out to God to help you to be strong, to be able to fight the things you need to fight, and to wage what you need to wage in your war, whatever that is, so you can conquer, so that you can overcome to the end. Say, I'm getting close to the end of my battle. Some of you just started. Thank God you're about to enter a better world, though. Thank God. You get to be the pioneers of it. Awesome what God's placed before you. Truly is. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Everything belongs to God, and he wants to give us everything. Share it. Verse 48. In the midst of all this, a warning concerning what happens as a person becomes weary of watching. People become weary. You have to be careful. It can be a dangerous thing. You can become weary of watching, of being on guard, of fighting the fight, of wanting to coast, of wanting to take it easy, of wanting to escape. Have you ever felt that way? I do a lot. But I understand the danger of such thinking. You don't escape. You don't run away. You can't go out and fish for trout somewhere in the mountains and think it's all going to just be easy until the time passes you by. Doesn't work that way. You've got a battle to fight all the way to the end. It's about an attitude and a frame of mind. It truly is. And we have to be careful that it's not one that's an unhealthy one that's being warned of here. Verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, so there is that servant who is a faithful and wise servant. The alternative to that, God says, is to be an evil servant. Sad to say, there have been thousands. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, we get to a point, someone gets to a point where they think things are not happening as they believe they should. And shall begin to, whatever it is in the mind that causes the reaction that follows, whatever it is in how we think that leads to what follows, that's the danger of not being watchful and alert. And shall begin to strike out at, which means to beat, to wound. That's what the word means in the Greek. Others. His fellow servants. What is it about? It's about the church. It's about how we think about each other. It's how we talk to each other. It's what we say. It's how we live toward each other. That's why, especially going back a year, 2 years ago, in a very, I remember the sermon, some of the sermons that came out even before the feast. And generally they do come out a couple of times here now before the feast period of time. And God gave me strength and power to warn, to instruct, to encourage people to make certain that we're living right toward each other within the body. And that it is the most insane, most unheard of thing to think that anyone in God's church could be upset with someone else in God's church. It blows the mind to think that that can exist. Such can't exist and be right with God. And yet, in times past, going through time, different areas and stuff, even when I was going through some of those sermons, I would hear from different areas all over the country, the world, things popping up here and there, people who were at odds with each other, arguing or fighting over crazy things. Couldn't work differences out and held grudges and it astounds the mind. Because that's the exact opposite of what this way of life is all about. It's being cut off totally from God's Spirit when those things happen. But people who go through that, they think they're okay with God because it's the other person that's got the problem. Blows the mind. Truly does. And she'll begin to strike, because see, this is what happens. When you let down spiritually, it's easy to take it out on others. It's easy to strike out at others. It's easy to let this go and let actions go and things happen that should not happen in God's church. And to eat and drink with a drunken, not physically. See, we tend to think physically. And if it happens physically, then you're really in bad shape anyway. Oh, anyway, so this is spiritual, okay? What does that mean? To eat and drink with the drunken? Who are the drunken spiritually? People that become intoxicated with that which is false, with that which is not true, with that which cuts and divides, that which is whatever that's out there that people latch onto sometimes. That's why it's so dangerous to stray very far away from the trunk of the tree. You know where the trunk of the tree is for God's church today? The website. The truths that are there. And when people stray out from that and go out just a little bit more, and look, well, this would be okay because, oh, really? Amazing how the human mind thinks. And if we're not careful, we can eat and drink of that which God says we shouldn't eat and drink of. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he's not aware. All this about what Jesus Christ said. No man knows the day or the hour he's coming. Spiritual. And so when I think about those questions that are asked, they're done in ignorance because the world has no concept. They don't understand, and I understand that. You can't reason with them on this plane at all. You couldn't begin to talk about that. You couldn't begin to get such an answer. Oh, this is all spiritual. Anyway, it's like Christ talking to Nicodemus. It's like, Nicodemus, I can't give this to you. To enter into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. How's that happen when you're already full grown? And all you can think of is something physical. To be come out of mom's womb again? Dumb. You know, you can't give to people what you can't give them. Spiritual. And shall cut him asunder. Interesting what's being said here. To cut the word and the word asunder, the same here. It's very poorly translated. It's a word that simply means to separate. And appoint him, so it's talking about here, and she'll separate him, her, that individual, that person, and appoint them their portion with the hypocrites. Because that's what it becomes if we don't live what we are supposed to live. And that's what's happened to thousands and thousands, and I would have been right there as well if God didn't have a purpose for a remnant at the end. Truly. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a horrible thing. But one day in time to look back after 1,000 years have gone by and think, I gave up the kingdom of God to be a part of 144,000. Incredible. So again here, sermon series on the subject of vision and all that's involved with that and those things that go along with the Old Testament, the New Testament. Without vision, the people perish. So ask God for it. Ask God for help to attain it, to have it, to always have it, to not let go of it.